text for this morning is John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, and we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would grow us in our knowledge of your grace, a grace that we see so beautifully in this text. And may we see it. May we see your beauty in the person of your Son as he converses with Nicodemus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever witnessed someone witnessing. And by that I mean, I wonder if you've ever listened in on someone as they shared the gospel with someone else. You know, that experience of witnessing someone witnessing, it can be a little bit of a mixed bag. I remember at university, sitting in someone's lounge, and there was maybe four or so believers there, and there was one person who wasn't a believer, and these four or so believers were just super zealous to share the gospel with this one unbeliever, and they basically just piled on him. And on reflection, you're like, man, there's a lot of zeal in that room, but not much wisdom. It was almost a bad experience, in fact. But it also can be wonderful witnessing someone witness, hearing someone share the gospel with someone else. And maybe you've experienced that. You're at dinner and you've got some unbelieving friends there and you've got some believing friends there, and you hear the gospel of God's love get shared in the most loving way, with gentleness, with compassion, with humility. And you think to yourself, that's exactly how I want the gospel to be shared with my unbelieving friends and unbelieving family. I open like that because that's something of what's happening to John in our text for this morning. Remember, John and his fellow disciples are at someone's house in Jerusalem, and Jesus is there. It's night. Perhaps they have a fire going, bathing the room in warm, flickering light. In any case, there's a knock at the door. Someone rises, opens the door, and a Pharisee is standing in the doorway, Nicodemus by name. And what does he say? He says something along the lines of, I want to speak with Jesus. So Nicodemus comes in, maybe he sits down, and then he addresses Jesus. He addresses the Lord, and the conversation begins. Now, last week, I called John 3, this conversation, the most sublime conversation in the history of the world. And it is the most sublime conversation in the history of the world. But there is something else you could call it. Not just the most sublime conversation in the history of the world, but you could also call it, simply, John's witness of Jesus' witness. Now, there is a problem with saying that Jesus is witnessing to Nicodemus here. The reason for that is that witnesses usually speak about what happened to someone else, but Jesus is talking about, as we saw last week, what will happen to him. He's the one who's going to be lifted up. So in that sense, Jesus is not witnessing. But in the sense of sharing the gospel, that's what this is. That's what this conversation is, and that's what's happening here. John is telling us what he heard when he was in the room that night in Jerusalem, hearing Jesus share the gospel with Nicodemus. Hearing Jesus speak with Nicodemus about the love of God. Hearing Jesus witness to Nicodemus about the love of God, and not only the love of God, but as we'll also see, the love of God. Of man. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. John's witness, as it were, of Jesus' witness. So beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I want to take this verse and pull it apart and then put it back together. First part. Love. For God so loved the world. You know, one might call this language that speaks of the heart of God. And what's Jesus saying here? It's very simple. Jesus is saying, in God's heart is a love for the world. In God's heart is a love for the whole race of mankind. In God's heart is a love for all men and all women. In God's heart is a love for all boys and all girls. In God's heart is a love for all Jews and all Gentiles. In God's heart is a love for all saints and all sinners. And there are no exceptions. There's no exceptions. He loves the world. This is universal language. Now, it is also personal, which we'll get to later, but it's universal language. There are no exceptions to verse 16. God loves the world. But you know, some theologians want to make exceptions. Some Reformed theologians want to make exceptions. And I'm Reformed, so I don't have a problem with Reformed theology in general, but some Reformed theologians want to make exceptions to verse 16. They want to limit God's love to the elect. And God does have a special love for the elect, but to limit love in any sense to the elect is completely unbiblical. I love what J.C. Ryle says here. Listen to J.C. Ryle. This is a man who took the Bible seriously, but listen to him. This is a long quote, but it's worth it. Those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. They refuse to God that attribute of compassion with which even an earthly father can regard a profligate son and can offer to him pardon, even though his compassion is despised and his offers refused. Now listen to this. These are fighting words. You ready? I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible and may be led into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system. Fighting words, but true words. True words. So that's the first part, love. Second part, and this flows out of the first part. Second part, gave. Gave. Notice that the giving of the Son to the world is a result of the love of the Father for the world. The Son, in other words, isn't given so that the Father will love the world. He's given because the Father loves the world. Now, I know that sounds like splitting hairs, but it's not a hair. It's... You can drive a truck through the difference between those two things. They're worlds apart. The notion that God sent the Son so that he could love the world, and the notion that God sent his Son because he loves the world. That's biblical. That's not. In fact, in the words of J.C. Ryle again, that's wretched theology. Listen to him again. The gift of Christ, be it here noted, is the result of God's love to the world and not the cause. To say that God loves us because Christ died for us is wretched theology indeed. But to say that Christ came into the world in consequence of the love of God is scriptural truth. And it sounds pious to say the other. It sounds pious to say, well, there's nothing in me that's worthy of love. God had to send his Son in order for him to love me. But it's just not true. It's not Bible. God didn't send the Son so that he would love the world. Instead, to use the language of heart and hand, because of the love in the Father's heart for the world, there is a gift, as it were, in his hand that he gives to the world, the gift of his Son. So that's the first part is love. The second part is gave. Now the third part, believe. And here I want to carry on using the language of heart and hand. Question. What do I need in my hand to receive the gift in God's hand? The gift of his Son. What do I need in my hand to receive the gift that is in God's hand? Do I need works? Do I need goodness? Do I need morality? Do I need to become Jewish like Nicodemus? Get circumcised? The answer is you don't need anything. Jesus doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him and works will be given eternal life. Didn't say that. He didn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him and is moral will receive eternal life. Didn't say that. He didn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him and endeavors to do better next time will be given eternal life. He didn't say that. He simply said, whoever believes. Jesus, in other words, is teaching here what? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone. You know, some people want to say, you can find that in Paul, you can't find it in Jesus. We're finding it right now in Jesus. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone. That's the third part. Believe. Now the fourth part. Should not perish, but have eternal life. So we've moved, haven't we? From God's heart to God's hand to man's hand. Now where are we in our fourth part? What a manner of speaking. We're at man's heart now. There's a wonderful symmetry here. God's heart, God's hand, man's heart now. Remember the context. Jesus is answering Nicodemus's question, how can man be born again? In other words, Jesus is answering Nicodemus's question, how can man be given a new heart and a new nature? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. To be given eternal life is to be given a new heart and given a new nature and born again. So put all of verse 16 back together again. What is John hearing Jesus say to Nicodemus this night in Jerusalem as they have this conversation? The answer is this. He's hearing him say something that is universal, to be sure, but is also deeply personal. When Jesus says, first part, for God so loved the world, he's saying, Nicodemus, that's you. That's you. You're part of the world. He's saying, in effect, for God so loved you. Second part, when Jesus says that he gave his only Son, he's saying, Nicodemus, that's me. I'm the only Son he gave. Third part, when he says that whoever believes, he's saying, Nicodemus, you're the whoever. If you believe, not if you work, not if you try to do better, not if you're moral, not if you're good, but if you believe. And then the final part, when he says, will not perish but have eternal life, he's saying, Nicodemus, that's you. You can have eternal life. You can experience the new birth. You won't perish if you believe. It's deeply personal. It is universal. John 3:16 is universal, but it's also deeply personal. It's deeply personal language for Nicodemus, but it's also deeply personal for you here this morning. What Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says to you this morning, whoever you are, God so loved you, whoever you are, he gave his only son, that if you, whoever you are, believe, you won't perish, but have eternal life. But then Jesus continues, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you've ever painted a room, you'll know that multiple coats give the best finish. So one coat looks good. Two coats looks even better. Three coats looks even better. Something similar is happening here. Jesus is, as it were, adding another coat to John 3:16. He adds, in fact, what we might call a great clarification, or probably a bit better said, a glad clarification. He says, Nicodemus, God did not send me into the world to condemn it. He makes that so clear in verse 17. He did not send me into the world to condemn it. And when you think about it, as one man pointed out, I thought this is brilliant. If God did want to condemn the world, he didn't have to send his son to do it. Just all he had to do was just send another flood. Just send fire. If he wanted to condemn the world, his son didn't need to come. He didn't need to send him. But he didn't send another flood. He didn't send fire. He sent his son. And he sent his son not content to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you know why this is such a glad clarification? It's because Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I'm not here to condemn anyone. As a Pharisaic Jew, Nicodemus, you might think it's my mission to condemn the Gentiles, but I'm not here to condemn anyone. Not only that, but Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I'm not here to condemn you. It's not my mission. It's not why I'm here. I'm here to save you. Now in verses 18 to 21, Jesus clarifies things even further, but before we get there, I do just want to point out a couple of things about verse 17. Firstly, there is something in verse 17 that should deeply convict the church. There is something in verse 17 that should deeply convict the church. Jesus says, God did not send me into the world to condemn it. That's not my mission. It's not why I'm here. And the convicting thing is this. 1,000 Christians and 1,000 churches act as though that was precisely his mission. To condemn the world. They do. They give the impression that judging the world was precisely Jesus' mission then and is precisely the church's mission now. And you might have seen this, right? This bizarre inversion where the church wants to exercise church discipline on the world, so they act as though Jesus' mission was to condemn the world, but refuses to exercise church discipline on themselves. So, for example, you have Christians that just rail endlessly about the ungodliness in the world. This culture is going to hell, and these politicians are doing a terrible job, and it's all rubbish. Everything's awful. You're all terrible. But then they tolerate all sorts of ungodliness in their own lives and in the life of the church. But that kind of thing is not new. Do you remember what Paul had to say to the Corinthians? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So this text should convict many Christians. It was not Jesus' mission to condemn the world. It is not Jesus' mission now to condemn the world. And it should convict you if you act as though that is the case. As though it was Jesus' mission and the church's mission to condemn the world. But not only is there conviction here, there is also wonderful comfort. The man I quoted earlier, J.C. Ryle, says that we're naturally bent towards seeing Jesus as a kind of judge rather than as a personal saviour and friend. And that's true. That's the screensaver of our hearts. That's our default setting. Jesus is my judge. He's not my personal saviour and friend. I love what Ryle goes on to say. He says, our Lord seems to foresee this error and to correct it in the words of this text. And that's a wonderful comfort. When you sin, what do you naturally feel? You naturally feel Jesus is standing over me, condemning me for it. But he says, see, I didn't come into the world to do that. I came into the world to save you from the sin that you just committed. It's a wonderful comfort. The very thing we feel takes his love from us is the very thing he came in love to take away. Not so that he might love us, but because he loves us. But back to the text, Jesus clarifies even further, verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There's more things here that Jesus clarifies, isn't there? And we'll close by looking at these. Firstly, Jesus makes clear here why it is that man is condemned. And there's a really interesting symmetry here. As we've seen, man is saved because of love. Specifically, man is saved because of the love of the Father. But notice here that man is condemned for the same thing, in a manner of speaking. That's what Jesus makes clear in verse 19. Man is condemned because of love. But it's not the love of God or the absence of it. Man is condemned because of love, as in the love of darkness. That's why man is condemned, according to verse 18. He's not condemned, as one man points out. Jesus doesn't say here, man is condemned because of predestination. There's not a word about predestination here. There's not a word about a lack of love on God's part. Jesus doesn't say man is condemned because God doesn't love him. Now, predestination is 100% biblical. You cannot get around it. It's in the Bible. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's in the Bible. Predestination is in the Bible. But so is this text. And when it came to sharing the gospel with Nicodemus, with an unbeliever, Jesus says, condemnation comes because people refuse to believe. And they refuse to believe because they love the darkness. And they love the darkness because their works are evil. So of course predestination precedes all of this. But the point I'm making here is that that's not the reason Jesus gives here. He says man is condemned because he refuses to believe. And he refuses to believe because his works are evil. And he loves darkness. Ask the question, why don't people believe in Jesus? It's because they love sin. It's as simple as that. They don't want to be forgiven of sin. They just want to go on doing it. Most people, if you ask them, why don't you believe in Jesus? Why don't you believe in God? What will they say? They'll say, lack of evidence. Just can't see the proof. But that's not true. Ultimately, man is condemned. And man doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe. He loves darkness. And every now and then you will find someone who's candid and says, the reason I don't believe, I don't want to believe because I just love sin. I just want to keep doing what I'm doing right now. I find so much joy in doing whatever that don't want God to come along and ruin it. And that's this dynamic at play. But if that's you this morning, if you say, I don't believe because I love sin, and I find so much joy in sin, and I find so much joy in life apart from Christ. I just want to say this. You will find a billion times more joy in Christ than you will find outside of him. Not only that, but outside of him, you'll not only find less joy, as he says here, you'll find only judgment and condemnation. So if you're not a believer, what Jesus says here is true of you. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. But there is a way of escape. And he specifies, he clarifies even further what that way is. This is the second thing Jesus clarifies here, and we'll close with this. Jesus said in verse 16 that the way of escape is believing in him. But notice in verse 18, Jesus is even more specific. He says believing in him means very simply believing in his name. Believing in the name of the only Son of God. You know, so many believers want to know, do I actually believe? Do I actually have faith? Am I actually doing what the Bible says believing is? And a lot of Christians are confused on that point. And I think one of the reasons Christians are confused on that point is because a lot of people give different definitions of what it means to believe. So they'll say, for example, believing in Jesus means loving Jesus. Or they'll say, believing in Jesus means treasuring Jesus. Or they'll say, believing in Jesus means being faithful to Jesus. But believing in Jesus for salvation means none of those things. Instead, as Jesus says here, this is Jesus' definition of what believing in him means. Believing in him means believing in his name. Trusting in his name. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to believe in his name? To trust in his name? It means, very simply, coming to God with one name on your lips. Not your name. And by the way, coming to God and saying, I love you, save me, that's your name, I. And it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean I treasure you either, because that's your name. It doesn't mean I'm faithful to you, save me, because that's your name. None of that is believing in Jesus. Because none of that is trusting in his name, because all of that is your name. Believing in Jesus means believing in his name, and believing in his name means coming to God with one name on your lips and saying, Jesus died for me. Believing in Jesus means believing and trusting that God in love sent Jesus to die for you, and only saying his name. Trusting in his name, that's it. So if you want to escape condemnation, that's all you need to do. Simply trust in the name of Christ. You know, it would have been wonderful for John to sit here this night in Jerusalem, hearing Jesus share the gospel with Nicodemus like this, and to tell him in no uncertain terms that he was condemned by nature, but that in love God sent his son to save him. It would have been wonderful to hear Jesus share the gospel like this. But you know, in a sense, that's what's happening now, this morning. The Bible makes clear that wherever the gospel is preached, it's Jesus himself who's ultimately doing the preaching. So how will you respond as you hear him this morning preach the gospel to you? Will you believe in his name? Or will you go on loving the darkness? The choice is yours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all believe, that all of us would trust in the name of your Son for salvation, that we wouldn't say I anything, but that we would say Jesus died for me. And that's enough. That's everything. May we all believe, and in believing, love you as we have been loved by you, as your word says, while we were yet sinners. Grant this for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.